loud enough. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And again, he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately, many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the privilege to be here this morning, to have your word open before us, to have your Holy Spirit to instruct us and to show to us your beloved Son. We ask for that help. We commit ourselves to you for your blessing, praying in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, thanks, Larry. Boy, thank you. So if I'm tracking, I think this is the fourth message on the Gospel of Mark. We had, you had an introduction, and then you had Brother Steve and then Brother Sean. And now brings us to chapter 2. What's interesting to me is if I had to pick a passage from Mark's gospel that I would want to preach on, it actually would be the story of the paralytic. Now, you had some comments at the beginning of introduction emphasizing the value of the gospel of Mark, talking about it presenting the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant. You know, it's obvious when you read through and compare scripture with scripture that that's actually what's happening. You know, scholars have pointed out that Mark's gospel has only four parables. You know, way less than Matthew, way less than Luke, but many miracles. Why? Well, because of being the Lord Jesus serving, working rather than speaking. Not that he didn't say things, he did. Not that the words he spoke didn't have authority and people loved to listen to him speak, but the emphasis was on the things that he did. And so we see that. This miracle, its context is Capernaum. Again, he entered. And so that goes back to earlier in chapter 1, verse 21. They went into Capernaum. Right? So they went to Capernaum, then they left Capernaum, and he went on a teaching, preaching ministry, if you will, with some of the disciples. That happens in the later part of chapter 1. And so then he comes back to Capernaum. The language here, in the house, I think the ESV has, who has an ESV? Dale, what does it say, in the house? How does it word that? Yeah, he was at home. You know, Woost, Kenneth Woost, in his word studies, he says that's the right translation. Even if you look it up in the Strong's, that's the right word. He was at home. But we say, well, he didn't have a home. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. We actually did have a home. Peter's home. That's what it's talking about here. Peter was from Capernaum. And so when the Lord Jesus came to Peter's house, you remember the first thing he did was heal Peter's mother-in-law. And so when the Lord Jesus came to Peter's home, Peter turned over the leadership, the headship of his house to the Lord Jesus. I suspect that very well might be the secret to a happy home. Christ as the head. And so he was at home. It's important as we work through this passage that we remember that. This was his house, his home. Right? It was Peter's from chapter 1, but it had become the Lord Jesus. Immediately, verse 2, and others have pointed out that this is the emphasis of Mark's gospel, that it's straightway, immediately, over and over, some 40 times in his 16 chapters, he talks about the Lord Jesus, and it's always action, immediately. They were gathered together, it says, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And so, Luke tells us that, now again, I guess we want to say that there's value in just considering what Mark tells us in exclusion to what other writers say. But there is value in bringing in what the other writers have said. And so Luke tells us that these people that were there, some of them had come from Judea, from Galilee, and all the way from Jerusalem. So they had traveled a long ways to be there to hear the Lord Jesus. We say, well, why would people travel so far? Say, well, we might say that, as one New Testament writer says, that no one spoke like him. Like, he was totally unique in his delivery. Nobody spoke like him. Remember, the Pharisees said of him that his words had authority, meaning they had power. And so the Pharisees and the scribes compared the way in which he spoke to the way that their leaders spoke, and they said there was no comparison. So his words had authority, they had power. Another New Testament writer says that grace was poured into his lips. And so, it was a winful message. And so people were there. Now, sadly, not all of them there were there for legitimate reasons. Some were there to trap him in his words. But many were there because they loved to hear the Lord Jesus speak. And so notice, it says, and he preached the word to them. Who's the them? Well, I would suggest that in the context, it's those who were there to trap him in his words. And so you say, I don't know how to help people. You know, there's so much rebellion so many things that go on in the world that are rebellious to the Lord and anti-Christ. What as a Christian should I do? Well, maybe we could just do what Jesus did. Preach the word. That's what he did. And he knew that the word applied by the Spirit of God can change lives. And so he preached the word. Now, I don't know what you think about this word preaching. What is preaching? We've thought about the content. It was the word that he preached. But how did he do it? Maybe the veins in his neck I mean, there's a big crowd here. It's full, and so there's got to be some kind of crowd control. So maybe he raises his voice so that people will sit up and take note. Well, again, Mr. Woos helps us. He said, that's not at all what the word means. Although it's translated preach, that's not what the word means. He in fact, Mr. Woos says, the hymn writer was probably thinking of this word preached when he wrote that hymn. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing. The house is full, but everyone hanging on the words of the Savior. Never heard anything like it. Then it says, then they came to him, bringing a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not come near because of the crowd, you would think, they said, well, we did what we could for our friend. I mean, we tried. We tried to get him into the presence of the Lord Jesus, but the house was full. It was no getting in. It doesn't say that. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And so when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. The word here only used once in the New Testament. They unroofed the roof. So the house is full. The scribes and the Pharisees, they're sitting in the front row, right? Not sitting in the back. That's modern, the modern church. You know, in Hunter Mile, they used to have a sign, the CCLF, come early for a back seat. If you want to sit in the back, you've got to get there early. If you get there late, you have to sit in the front. That's not the story of the scribes and the Pharisees. You remember the Lord Jesus said to them, you guys never start at the back and be invited to the front. You guys come in and you sit right at the front. Okay, and so they come in, the house is full, they're sitting, I don't know how many rows of them, I don't know what it looks like, but the Lord Jesus is speaking the word to them. And then all of a sudden, four friends start to unroof the roof. Of whose house? His house. And so that's going to be something. That's going to be something. When we talk about first impressions, how often do you get to make a first impression? One time. And so first impression, these four friends are pulling the roof off the home of the Lord Jesus. And then the bed is lowered down. And the place is deadly quiet. The Lord Jesus says, what did you do to my house? He doesn't. In Matthew, it actually says that the Lord Jesus said, son, don't be afraid. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, this is his second statement, son, do not be afraid, son, your sins are forgiven you. What's man's greatest need? Well, you know, when we preach this in the summer with kids, I mean, they can see that, they get the story, they understand what it means to be a paralytic, paralyzed, they've heard that, they maybe seen somebody, so they can understand the concept. Here's a man who's paralyzed. What's his greatest need? Well, obviously, to be able to walk. But that's not what the Lord Jesus takes care of. Well, these men have pulled the roof off his house and lowered this man down. Son, do not be afraid. Son, your sins are forgiven you. Notice why, when Jesus saw their faith, what about his faith? Can their faith make a difference? Can your faith make a difference? I say, well, What does the Bible say? Can my faith make a difference? Well, we don't have just this passage. What about Abraham? Genesis chapter 18. Would God have spared Sodom? Would he have? Well, the Lord Jesus said he would have. If he could have found 10 righteous, he would have spared Sodom. He went down on record saying that. You know, sometimes people are critical of Abraham, you know, that he should have prayed for one or two. I think 10 was a good number. I mean, G. Campbell Morgan says that most likely, let's give Lot the benefit of the doubt. He went to Sodom as a missionary, and he should have had 10 in his own family. He had sons-in-law, so that means more than two, but at least two sons-in-laws. That means two daughters, so that's four. Then he had sons, that means at least two. Then he had daughters that he took with him, two. And then he and his wife. And probably there were more. So the prayer of Abraham was a good prayer. Sadly, though, rather than evangelizing Sodom, it cost Lot his family. And so Lot's faith could have impacted Sodom. What about Joseph in Egypt? Does his faith make a difference? Yeah, the Bible says that God blessed Pharaoh for Joseph's sake. What about the New Testament? Is this an Old Testament idea? What about the New Testament? So yeah, we remember at the end of the book of Acts that Paul was on a sailing vessel and the Lord saved everybody on board. Why? For Paul's sake. And so this idea, it's not foreign to Scripture, that when the Lord Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, we're not preaching against personal responsibility. Of course we believe in that. But the idea that my faith can impact those around me is biblical. And then verse 6 says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Were they right? Were they wrong? Let's say they were right, actually. It's true, biblically speaking, that only God can forgive sins. So we have to say that they're at least partially right. But where are they wrong? Like, is it possible that a person could be half right and half wrong? Well, sadly, it would seem from the Bible that if you're half right, you're all wrong. Because they were right that only God can forgive sins. Where they were wrong was who the Lord Jesus is. And so, there's a little bit of a clue here. Verse 8 says, "Immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves." What does he begin to do? Well, what would God do? You know, we were reminded of this morning in the Lord's Supper, the first hymn, a hymn of invitation, I think is how our brother said it. Is that right, Gerald? A hymn of invitation. That's a biblical doctrine. You remember that in Isaiah, God says, "Come now, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool." And so it would make sense that if the Lord Jesus is God, who he says he is, that he would begin to reason with them. They're reasoning in their hearts. He begins to reason with them. He says, why do you reason about these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And so at the beginning, all of the transactions are internal. That's the point. They're not saying this stuff out loud. They're thinking it. They're all thinking it. These men in the first row, first and second row, whatever it is, they're all thinking the same thing. And the Lord Jesus can hear what they're thinking. And so he begins to reason with them. It's logical, his argument. You know, putting side by side this idea of forgiving sins or rising, taking up your bed and walking. If you had to pick one that you would do, what would you do? Well, you would say the same thing. You would say, son, your sins are forgiven you. You definitely would not say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Why? Well, because in a little under a minute, you would be known as a fraud. So you would say the same thing. And in fact, sadly, a big part of so-called Christendom, men in Christendom always often forgiving others of their sins. The critical mistake, only God can forgive sin. But yet men continue to do that. Very few, if none, the ability to heal. And so we say that the argument is logical, the presentation of the Lord Jesus. But we say, what was easier for him? Well, the Lord Jesus spoke the world into existence. One day, we read that in the Revelation, you know, we have this, I don't know if we have this picture in our mind that one day we're going to go out with the Lord Jesus and we're going to war against his enemies with him. And somehow we're going to be involved in that. We're going to be with him, but we're not going to be involved in that. John, in writing the Revelation, says that the Lord Jesus will, with the word of his mouth, destroy his enemies. So he asks the question, which is easier? You know, the whole story is internal, as we've already pointed out. And so as the Lord Jesus looks at that man and forgives him of his sin, do you know what he was thinking about? He was thinking about Calvary. He was thinking about dying on the cross and shedding his blood for the forgiveness of sin. That's what the Hebrew writer says, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so the Lord Jesus, they're thinking about these other things. He's thinking about Calvary. Then he says that you might know, the end of verse 10, that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Verse 12 says, immediately. Certainly clarifies one mistake so often attributed to salvation, forgiveness of sin, that it's this idea of a process. You know, it takes time. We do something. You know, whether it's good works or, you know, attend church, we do good things. And this is how we experience forgiveness. Hey, it's immediate. It's immediate because it's a transaction with the living Christ. And he has power on earth to forgive sin. Now, I guess we could say in addition to that, that it's here in time and space. It's not in eternity. Forgiveness is in this life if you're going to experience it. Immediately, he took up his bed and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." August Van Ryn points out that the greatest Christian apologetic, I don't know what you think when I say that, the greatest Christian apologetic, is it a course I take at a Bible school? Is it being able to refute the doubters? What is the greatest Christian apologetic? A changed life. Walk. That's what it is. Walk is always attributed to Christian living. Walk worthy, says the Apostle Paul, of your vocation, wherewith you were called. I want to have an influence for good in the lives of those around me. Walk worthy. And so this group that were sitting there that day, they were hard. They were malicious. They were evil. But they themselves said they could not argue with his changed life. And so this man got up and he rolled up this bed. I guess it had ropes on the corners. And so he rolled this bed up and he put it on his shoulder and he walked straight out the back door. I suspect he went on his way rejoicing. I mean, he got two things that day. He got the forgiveness of sin and he got the healing of his physical body. Now, those are distinct. They're not always the same. I suspect that after his forgiveness of sin, if they'd have pulled him up, he could have still went on his way rejoicing. Because there's nothing greater than to have your sins forgiven, to be sure of a home in heaven. And so he would have had that. He would have already experienced heaven for nearly 2,000 years. But the Lord Jesus wants us to know. You know, the Word of God is given not for speculation. You can know these things. You can know if you have eternal life. Not something you have to wait and see. Hope I'll be okay. You can know. And so he rolls up his bed and he goes out the back door. I imagine his friends maybe meet him out the back. I mean, it went as good as they could ever hope for, right? I mean, their hope was that they could get their friend into the presence of the Lord Jesus and somehow he could help them. It couldn't have gone better for them. So he's rejoicing, and Paul tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, so they're rejoicing. We were reminded in week one, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who's saved. So there'd be rejoicing in that group. You know, there'd be rejoicing in heaven. There'd be rejoicing in the heart of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes I wonder, who fixed the roof? You say, well, we don't know. It would have got fixed. Maybe the Lord Jesus fixed the roof. You know, it's Mark's gospel that presents him as the perfect servant. And service isn't preaching. I mean, it can include that, hopefully, for my sake, because I don't do a lot of anything else. So hopefully it can get in with, you know, it's not all burned up at the judgment seat. But it's the idea of physical toil, right? Laboring for the well-being of others. And so we say, the roof needs to be repaired. Maybe the Lord Jesus put it back on. Say, well, that's a bit of a stretch. Well, we know this, the Lord Jesus is in the business of repairing homes. He does that, right? You know, I'm standing here today because of that. You know, in June of 1974, my mom met my dad in Salmon Arm, British Columbia, on the day he got out of the BC penitentiary for doing 2 years for whatever. His parents thought that if they moved to the small town of Salmon Arm that he could change his life. They could somehow be an influence for good in his life, and his life could be changed. And so my mom would say that she saw my dad and was love at first sight. She had no idea who he was. She had no idea how wicked an individual he was. And so shortly thereafter, they got married and had 4 children, of whom I'm the oldest. And my mom would say her marriage was a disaster. No other way to explain it. Oh, sorry. I said 74. It's not 74. That wouldn't work. It was 65. Yeah, it was 1965. Yeah, because I was born in 66. I was a little premature, but still, I was born in 66. I don't show it now. They had lots of technology, but and so this disaster marriage went on till 1974. And in the summer of 1974, my mom was ready to divorce my dad. Wanted to, tried many times. Her dad was a respected farmer in the community, and so he'd say to her, "No, you made your bed, you need to sleep, and I'm having a divorced daughter with 4 kids living in our house. You go home and you make your marriage work." They were what you call, I think, maybe that's old school, or I'm not sure. I don't know if that's right or not, but that was their view. And so my mom wasn't allowed to divorce my dad. And shortly thereafter, he was picked up again, and he was sentenced to 6 years in prison for trying to rob a bank in Alberta. And just months before that, my mom had gone to a little school in Carlin Elementary, on the, on the hill, just 24 kilometers outside of Salmon Arm, on this side of Salmon Arm. And, heard a message on baptism. She didn't understand anything about it, but after one of the ladies in the back, she knew her from hockey, and so this lady said to my mom, "How's things going?" And mom said, "Fine," and then said, "Well, actually, no, my life is terrible." And so the lady said, "You should talk to Harold. He's been a good help to me and my husband and our marriage." And so Harold listened to my mom for multiple hours tell him how bad my dad was. And so at some point Harold says to her, "Dixie, where's it at with you and the Lord?" And my mom said, "Well, I believe the Lord helps those who help themselves." Harold says, "It's a catchy saying. The problem is it's not true. The Lord helps those who can't help themselves." And so my mom would say that was her point of conversion, just outside the parking lot of Carlin Elementary in 1974, the summer. My dad went to prison, said that he'd like my mom to divorce her or him. He didn't want to have a wife in prison and kids and responsibility. And she says, "Bob, I love you, and I'm going to wait till you get out." She sent him a Bible in prison. Calgary Remand Center, actually, is waiting to start his sentence. And my dad would say that in December of 1974, as he was reading his Bible on his bunk, that he got down off his bed and got on his knees and received Christ as his Savior. He only served 27 months. He got out on good behavior, if you can believe it. I said, "Well, that makes sense. A changed life. It should work." And so that was the beginning, of Christ in our family. And so it went on from there. And I think maybe the last time we counted 30 people from the day my mom trusted Christ, and he's repaired. Hey, it's not always as you would hope, but he does repair homes. When people are submitted to the Lord Jesus, he has our best interests at heart. You say, well, I'm not sure he put the roof on the house in Capernaum. You say, well, that's true. That's true, but man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. We trust we've emphasized that. The psalmist says this, he, the Lord Jesus, restored that which he took not away. He never committed one sin, but he paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin, for the sin of the whole world, says John. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, and we're thankful for your son. We ask that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus in every day in a fresh light from your word, that your word would come alive in our hearts and in our lives, would help us as we seek to live for the Lord Jesus, a walk worthy of such high calling. We pray your blessing in each family that's here today, each family that's represented. We cast ourselves upon you for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.